hearing that trumpet sound and knowing Jesus is coming back and being able to say, "It is well with my soul," having no fear, but only joy and expectation. What a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. What a beautiful song that is as well. It is good to see everybody who is out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have several here this morning who are visiting. We are so glad that you are here. You truly are an honored guest, and we invite you back at every opportunity that you may have. And I invite everybody this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. And we're going to start by turning our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 13, reading verses 3 through 9. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. In the sermon last Sunday morning, we considered the first half of our Lord's parable of the sower. And we're going to consider the second half here this evening. Well, I'm sorry, this morning. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. It says, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, last Sunday morning, we discussed the seed sown along the path, kind of the along the path heart. And we also discussed the seed sown along the rocky soil. And we were able to see those represented two different types of hearts. One was simply unbelieving. The moment it heard the word, it rejected it, had nothing to do with it. The other one received it immediately with great joy, a lot of emotion, but a lot of immaturity as well. There was no serious thought there, no serious consideration. And so, as soon as persecution arose because of the word, that particular soil on the rocky ground just kind of faded away. In the sermon this morning, we're going to talk about the two remaining soil hearts. We're going to talk about the among the thorns heart, and we're going to talk about the good soil heart. Let's start by reading verse 22 of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus explains the seed sown among the thorns. He says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." All right, so we've got an immediate non-believer along the path. We've got a very immature Christian who falls away on the rocky ground. And now we're dealing with someone. It says it proves unfruitful. So we're dealing with someone who at least outwardly appears to take the steps of becoming a Christian. And yet this person has so many worldly things on his or her plate, and they are all taking precedent over God. In the sermon last Sunday morning, I mentioned, as we go through these hearts, with the exception of the very first one, which is the along the path heart, it's folly to imagine that these hearts have not at least done the outward deed to become a Christian. That these hearts never once darkened the doorway of a meeting house, that they're never even in among saints as they worship. That's a mistake to think that way. In fact, the among the thorns heart may be sitting right next to us in our pew this morning. Let's think about this heart just a little bit. Let's see if we can't paint a portrait. This particular heart may be at almost all of the assemblies. Be they gospel meetings, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, special assemblies. They may be there all of the time. Or at least most of the time. This particular heart may take a leading, active role in the acts of the worship assembly. And by that I mean this particular heart. This heart may be a good song leader. Able to keep the beat, keep the people on pace. May be able to put together just the finest sermon or short talk that we've ever heard. Just good, well-developed thoughts with a well-considered outline. May have some really insightful talks at the Lord's table. May even teach a Bible class. Do you know something? It doesn't actually require any zeal or enthusiasm for God to do any of those things. Not necessarily. And therein lies the great problem with the among the thorns heart. All of the cares of this world, they choke this heart. And they sap this heart of zeal, of enthusiasm, of energy, of true love for God. And this heart may, even as it's at the assembly, even as it's singing songs of praise to God, it's out there in the world somewhere, the heart is, thinking about worldly matters, even as it bows its head in prayer. The heart is filled with worldliness. And even as he goes through all the outward motions of worship to God, appearing to be so devout, so true, so loyal, even as he goes through all those outward motions, his devotion to the things of this world proves him or her unfruitful. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the first chapter of James. We're going to read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, James is going to speak in this passage about the lowly brother, would be the poor brother, the one who doesn't have much from a material, physical standpoint. And then he's going to talk about the wealthy brother, the one who does have a great deal from a physical, material standpoint. And then when we get into verse 11, he's actually going to move away from a rich brother to the rich generally. And he's going to make a very, very important point in a particular comment that he makes here. This is what the passage says. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now take a look at verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What exaltation? How is a poor, lowly Christian exalted in this life at all? And let the wealthy, the rich, boast in his humiliation? Well, where is his humiliation? I mean, he's got so much stuff. He's doing so well. He certainly doesn't appear to be humiliated. So what is James doing? Well, he's telling the saints, view your life, view your lot in life from the perspective of eternity. And he's looking at that lowly brother who just doesn't have much, and he's saying to him, boast in your exaltation. The lowly brother says, well, what exaltation? The exaltation that's coming to you. Because you may not have much now. You may not have much as far as the world's concerned. But as you remain faithful, as you remain steadfast, there is a weight of glory being prepared for you that surpasses all understanding. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. So boast in that exaltation, even though you don't have much. physically. But those of you Christians who might have a little more than your brothers and sisters, you boast in your humiliation. Well, what a humiliation. Well, while the wealth may afford a particular saint the finer things in this life, wealth and things do not in any way secure a soul. Not at all. And though the wealthy saint may have everything he or she could ever ask for, if they're going to be saved, they are going to have the humility that says, I recognize, I understand, and I accept everything I have spiritually. It comes from the grace and mercy of God, not the things that I have. I'll say it again. Things do not secure our soul in any way, shape, or form. And actually, the Bible teaching on this topic is that they make it more and more difficult for us to maintain an eternal perspective. Now, I mentioned in verse 11 that James moves away from the wealthy brother to the wealthy in general. And he makes a statement there that is very, very telling and very important. He said the worldly, and understand, when he's talking about wealthy, that's what he has in mind, the worldly, the materialistic. He says, they fade away in the midst of their pursuits. Now, I want you to think about this. You've got the worldly, materialistic out there. And let's just make it a Christian. A worldly, materialistic Christian out there, just working so hard to get more stuff, working so hard to get more things, making that their goal and their aim in life, and they're successful. They're getting more stuff, they're getting more things, and they seem to be doing so well, and yet James says, in the midst of those pursuits, they're actually fading away. In the midst of those pursuits which are successful, they're actually dying. Now, how is that? Well, as their physical life prospers, the spiritual one's just being left to rot. And as they're gaining all of these things and getting all of this stuff and becoming more and more beholden to that, they're falling further and further and further away from the source of spiritual life. We can see this happen to an individual in a passage that's very well known, found in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, if you want to turn over there with me. Luke 12, 16 through 21. We're actually going to read verse 15 to begin with. Luke 12, 15 through 21, as verse 15 explains the purpose of the parable that is to follow. Luke 12, 15. Jesus is speaking. He said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James spoke of the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of things. How sometimes they make us imagine that the more of them we get,
we're winning. Winning in life. The more stuff we get, where we're getting ahead. James said that's deceitful. And the parable of that rich fool proves just how deceitful it is. You know, neither Jesus nor his disciples ever spoke out against an individual because they had a lot. There's nothing sinful in that. Nothing sinful in that at all. But they consistently spoke out against those who made their life consist of acquiring things. You know, there's a reason Jesus said that it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. And some, I personally believe, in an effort to lessen the force of what our Lord was saying there, have engaged in some interesting speculation and said, well, there must have been some gate there in the walls of Jerusalem. Real small, tiny gate called the eye of the needle, and a camel needed to get down on what we would call our hands and knees, kind of scoot through that gate. Well, such a gate has never been proven, as speculative as it can be. And I tend to believe it is done so, it is speculated on to lessen the force of this teaching. Now, I think we need to think of an actual needle. Think of the ones we have today. Little eye on top. Sometimes even today, you gotta put that thread in your mouth. You gotta wet it, stick it right through there. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for a camel to pass through that. And there's the point. There's the point. It's easier for a camel to do something that we know is impossible than for a materialistic. And that's what Jesus was talking about. For a materialistic Christian to be saved. It's impossible for them to be saved. As long as material is their God. And why is that? Well, Jesus' own words in Matthew 20, the first part there of verse 30. He who is not with me, wholly, completely, unfailingly, totally, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus shows us that divided loyalty is not loyalty. We sang a song here. Matt just sang it a few minutes ago. I think it was 594. Turn your song books back over there. 594. Yeah, the Lily of the Valley. There is a... There's a portion of this song that really goes along with what we're talking about. I want you to look at the second verse down at the third stanza. 594, the second verse, the third stanza. The words go, I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for us to sing some of these lyrics, knowing that deep inside, we can't sing them honestly. We can't sing them honestly. You ever notice that? Because there have been times, brethren and friends, where I've sung some of these hymns. And then I really took a look at those words and I thought, Adam, you want to know what? You're not doing that. You haven't done that. So I want to ask you to do something now. We all sang those words just a few moments ago. I want you to ask yourself, have you all for him forsaken? Really? Have you taken all your idols? The idols of materialism, the idols of worldliness, the idols of wealth, all those things. Have you taken all those idols and torn them? Did you see that? That's what the lyric said. I have torn them from my heart. So among the thorns heart can sing that, can say those words, unfortunately, cannot mean them. And the among the thorns heart must come to understand, he or she may gain all the things this world has to offer, may gain them all, and will not have begun to equal the value of one single soul.
Contrary to bumper sticker wisdom, he who dies with the most toys does not win. Particularly if the acquiring of them became the most important goal in one's life. I mentioned a few moments ago, as we began to discuss this particular heart, this heart could be sitting right next to us as we worship. Brethren and friends, let us be sure this heart is not sitting in our seat. So we have seen the along the path heart. We have seen the rocky ground heart. And now we have seen the among the thorns heart. Well, Jesus concluded his parable back in Matthew 13. This time, let's read verse 23. Matthew 13 and verse 23. This passage says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now finally and happily, we come to the one heart out of the four mentioned that our Lord takes great delight in. The one He looks to. The one He looks to and says, yes, that's the one. That's the one that I want." Based on our Lord's words, as well as considering the three hearts that have come before, we can paint a portrait of the good heart. This heart is not so proud as to boast in some supposed self-sufficiency. I guess you could say the first heart kind of did that, the along the path heart. It was so beholden to Satan, so beholden to the adversary, he just rejected the word out of hand. It saw nothing in it really needed to accept. Nothing in it that would give it anything that it needs. Whatever it needs, whatever it desires, whatever it has to have, it's going to do it itself. Self-sufficient. The good heart, not so proud or so foolish to boast in some sort of self-sufficiency. But do you remember what that second heart did? Immediately grasp the word, receive it with joy. So much emotion, but no thought. Fell away as soon as persecution arose. The good heart is not that shallow. It's not going to hear the word and just immediately grasp it. All emotion, no thought. It's not going to do that. It's going to consider the claims set forth in Scripture. It's going to weigh the claims. It's going to look at evidence. It's going to ask itself, can I really believe this? Is the weight of evidence in its favor, or is it not? Now, there's nothing shallow about that. That's serious. That's deep thought. Good heart does that. And when the good heart finds, after serious investigation, that the evidence is there to support the Bible's claims, you know what it's not? It's not too afraid. It's not too stubborn. It's not too obstinate to say, okay, I see what it says, but man, I got so many other things going on out here. I mean, I want to accomplish this in my life, and holding fast to the Word, that's gonna throw a wrench in that plan. And I'd like to be able to do this, but if I'm going to have to be faithful to the Word, that's going to make me change some things. I don't want to do that. And there are some things that I'm doing now I'd like to be able to continue to do, but if I'm going to be faithful to that, to God, I'm going to have to stop doing that stuff. It is not too proud, too stubborn, too afraid, too obstinate to change priorities, even when it hurts to do so, when it finds that's what God requires. It is not worldly. It is not materialistic. That's the good heart. But there's a question. How is that heart recognized? I mean, let's be honest.
Everyone who considers themselves a Christian and claims to love Jesus Christ and to worship God, we are talking 100%. Everyone who makes that claim is going to say, I am of the good heart. Our Lord's parable shows us, no, they're not. And just because those of us sitting here now would say, I am of the good heart, does not mean we are of the good heart. Words are just words. So how is this heart recognized? How is this heart proven? Turn your Bibles to John 15 and verse 8. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this, and this is Jesus talking, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Friends, it is the easiest thing in the world for me to stand up here right now and say, I am of the good heart. It is the easiest thing in the world for me to do that. But my words don't prove it. My words don't prove that. My fruit does. Same as yours. I'm not certain why there is a debate to do. Well, that's not true. I think I am confident enough to say why I think there's a debate among those who claim to worship Christ considering, should one's faith be obedient? Should one do for Christ? And I think it's a crying shame that so many say absolutely not, because if you're obedient, if you do, if you act, why, you're trying to earn your salvation, you're throwing grace out the window. More of our brethren are starting to say that these days. It's confusing sometimes to hear those things, troubling to hear them. And so what do? Well, we do what we always do. We just go back to the book. We just go back and we listen to the words of our Savior. Because I want to tell you, if we'll do that, this debate ends. Look with me here quickly. And these are well-known passages, but ones that we need to keep in our mind. So if you're jotting down notes, just jot down these passages. Because we're going to read these, and when we're done, the debate whether we need to be obedient is over. If we'll just listen to Christ. John 14 and verse 15, well-known passage. Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But do we really need to do that? I mean, it might be good to keep those commandments, but I mean, is it really necessary to be saved to keep them? Well, who's going to be saved who doesn't love Jesus Christ? You better believe it's necessary. Go to John 15 and verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, again, all right, it would be good, I guess, to do what Jesus commands us. But, I mean, when we're dealing with salvation, is it really necessary? Is it necessary to be a friend to Christ to be saved? Who would dare say that it's not? So, absolutely. Look at verse 8. It's the one we've already looked at. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Is it necessary to glorify the Father and to prove to be a disciple in order to be saved? Who could possibly say it isn't? How did Jesus say to do it in this passage? Bear much fruit. Go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Personally, friends, I believe this is the single most powerful verse in all of Scripture about the need to obey God. We actually have the kingdom of heaven mentioned here. So we're talking about heaven.
inheriting heaven. That's synonymous with salvation. Must we inherit heaven to be saved? Who would ever be so foolish to say no? How do we do it? By doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. And then the illustration Jesus uses that the children know so well. That house on the rock, verse 24. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. I don't think there's any question left. And I think if we'll just let Jesus speak for Jesus and be content to listen to what he says, does one have to be obedient to be saved? Jesus certainly thought so. And contrary to popular opinion, man today does not know better than our Lord. What does this tell us? It tells us that the seed sown on the good heart is sown on a heart that gives its life to glorifying the Father by bearing fruit, that gives its life to proving its love for Christ by doing what He commands, that gives itself to being a friend to Christ and proving it by obeying Him. It's a heart that is not content saying, Lord, Lord. In other words, praise Jesus, praise the Lord after everything, but is going to prove that faith based upon the actions that it takes. And it's a wise heart, because it's not going to be so foolish, so presumptuous to say, well, certainly God's not going to mind if I don't obey Him on this or that. After all, I certainly don't want to discredit the grace of God. And so although God said obey, perhaps He didn't really mean it. When Brother John was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the Lord's table, did you hear Paul say we may even be found to be misrepresenting God? Oh, there's a lot of people out there misrepresenting God today. And I can guarantee you who didn't misrepresent Him? His own Son. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Now, Jesus did say there, some would bear 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, not everybody's fruit is going to be as apparent. Not everybody has the same abilities. Not everybody has the same opportunities. That's okay. That's okay. The 30-fold heart is every bit as acceptable to Christ as the 100-fold heart is. Our Lord has never required more than we can give. But He always requires everything we can give. As we begin to wrap up, I want us to look at a passage that describes this heart in the Old Testament. Let's go to the first three verses of the entire Psalter. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a passage that many in here can probably just quote it right off the top of their head. But many can't. So Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is how the whole Psalter begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. See the picture painted there of that heart, the good heart, in the first three verses of the entire Psalter? Refrains from wickedness. Now this heart, this person certainly loves the soul of the wicked. And he or she is going to try to reach out to them, and he or she is going to try to win them. But he or she does not have the time or the inclination to join them in their wickedness. In fact, they can't. They hate that. Because God hates it. God hates it. And this heart seeks counsel from God's Word, meditates on it day and night. That counsel, that law, that Word is his delight. Is this your delight? Look back on this past week. Last Sunday through yesterday.
How much time did you spend reading the Bible? How much time did you spend with God's Word? Did you go to the library this past week, or maybe you already had a book from the library? Maybe you spent a lot of your time reading that. Maybe all your free time reading that. Did you read your Bible? Did you pick it up at all? Not counting Wednesday evening. On Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Did you read it at all? Oh, I hope the answer is yes. I hope the answer is yes for all of us. But if it's no, the thing that made the individual of Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 so extraordinary was that the law of God, the Word of God, was his constant meditation, day and night. It was his counselor. And because of that, he was like a tree planted firmly by a stream of water that never runs dry. You ever met a Christian who would do pretty well until difficulties arose, until tough times came up in their life, and then they disappear from the assembly altogether, and it could be for months sometimes. And you'd talk to that person, and they would say things like, well, I gotta step back. I gotta take some time to figure things out on my own. I just need to get away from brothers and sisters in Christ. Just need to get away and do this on my own for a while. You ever hear Christians like that who say those sorts of things? And then you have other Christians who go through those same issues, who go through those same problems, those same difficult times. And yet they're always there. And even as those difficulties are going on, they're writing cards. They're taking food to people. They're battling temptations. They're overcoming Satan right and left all the time. What's the difference between them? What's the difference between those Christians? I think it's pretty simple. This is the difference. This is the difference. No one is ever made stronger spiritually by backing away from this. Never. And when we'll hold to it the way that we should, it doesn't matter what's going to come in our lives, be it sorrow or difficulty or trial or persecution. It doesn't matter. We will be there. And we will still be as solid as that tree planted by a stream of water that never runs dry. And the wind will blow against us, and the hail will fall and hit us, and the rains will pound on us, and we're going to be knocked all over the place. But we will be there. And we will be planted, and we will not move. Why? This is why. This is why. Same as it was for the individual in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And our fruit will be apparent all the time. Because we've been planted by the Word of God. Friends, may our will remain attuned to the will of Christ. And may our thoughts be always Godward. May the good heart be our heart. Now, I mentioned in the sermon last Sunday morning that though Jesus does not state it in this particular parable, we do know from Scripture elsewhere, both from our Lord as well as His inspired writers, that hearts can change. Those who heard about the various hearts we've talked about, especially the two that aren't really what they need to be and yet would be found in this sort of setting, the rocky ground heart, the among the thorns heart. And as we painted a portrait of those things, perhaps you looked at it and thought, you know, that really sounds an awful lot like me. I sound more like the rocky ground. I sound more like the thorny ground than I do the good soil. Hearts can change, friends. They really can. Hearts can change. Praise be to God for that. How's it going to happen? Well, it can't be said enough. This is how it's going to happen. There's no self-help book. They can do what this book can do. Get in there. It'll change you. For those who are just doing everything they can do for the Lord. Producing some 100, some 60, some 30. You just keep doing what you're doing. You are an example. You are an encouragement to me and to others. But bear this in mind. Hearts can change. Don't let yours. If you're not a Christian, you've got that opportunity now. Repent and be baptized. If you are a Christian, yet you haven't been everything you needed to be, make the change, make the correction, do it now. As together we stand and sing.